It's to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at the end and the beginning of chapter 3 that I invite you to turn with me this morning. And the title of the passage, if you wanted to give it a title, would be The Three Distinctives of Christian Living. The Three Distinctives of Christian Living. 2 Corinthians is probably, as you will know if you know the New Testament letters, it's probably the most personal of Paul's letters in the New Testament. Certainly the one in which he tends to speak more freely about himself and more personally. And there is a reason, of course, for that. One of the main reasons is that in Corinth, he had been subjected to a great deal of criticism, personal criticism. Questions were being raised about his sincerity and his integrity, about his authority as an apostle and the validity of his ministry and so on. For that reason, he is forced reluctantly to defend his apostolic authority, to proclaim his sincerity and honesty in the course of addressing these Corinthians. Paul is in many ways demeaned by having to do that, but he does it in order that he might safeguard what to him was a matter of enormous importance, and that was that he was a man of integrity and a man of absolute burning sincerity. And eschewed duplicity like the devil. You see it in chapter 2, verse 17, for example, where at the end of the chapter he says, "Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit." That's one of the things they were saying clearly. "On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." Now, in the course of this defense of his apostleship, this defense of his ministry and his own integrity, Paul does, of course, give to us, as so often he does positively, certain marks of the genuine Christian, certain marks of the genuine servant of Jesus Christ, and of the genuine apostle. And in this passage we read this morning from verse 12 or 14 more accurately of chapter 2 into the first paragraph or so of chapter 3, there are three pictures that Paul gives to us, which you could call the three great distinctives of Christian living. And they are three metaphors picked up from three different areas of ordinary daily life and experience. The genuine Christian, says Paul in the first place, is like a captive of Christ in a triumphal procession. Verse 14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." Secondly, he is like an aroma or fragrance affecting all of his environment. The end of verse 14 and 15 and 16. "Through us he spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." And the genuine Christian is not only like a captive led in a triumphal procession and an aroma of Christ that spreads everywhere. He is, in the third place, a letter from Christ, known and read by everybody. In verse 2 of chapter 3, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry." So genuine Christians have these three marks. They are like a captive of Christ led in his triumphal procession. They are like an aroma or fragrance of Christ spreading everywhere. And they are like a letter from Christ, known and read by everybody. I want us to look at these three pictures that Paul focuses our attention upon in these moments this morning. First, genuine Christians, says Paul, are like a captive of Christ led in a triumphal procession. Thanks be to God, verse 14 of chapter 2, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Now, it's not really very difficult for us to be clear about where this picture comes from. It was the habit in the ancient Roman world for Roman generals, after they had been through a battle and had gained a notable victory, to parade in a procession through their native city. And they would parade carrying behind them, leading, often trailing in their wake, the captives they had taken in this battle, and often the spoils of the battle in carts would be carried behind them. And great crowds of people would gather, as they still do, I suppose, when the victorious army was coming marching home. And they would cheer. And there they would be in this great multitude. Now, the real question is, of course, where does Paul see himself fitting into this picture? Well, it's very interesting that if you've got an authorized version, you'll see that the authorized version sees Paul as the triumphant general who is marching through the streets with his captives, and he is the victor. The authorized version translates it, "Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph." Now, of course, it would be true that Paul had seen many triumphs and many victories for the gospel as he worked in the ancient world as an evangelist. And he would have said, God gave us that triumph and caused us to triumph for him. But I'm bound to tell you that the New International Version and the Revised Standard Version and others, the Revised Version included, have the more accurate translation. There is little doubt that the sense in which the phrase is intended to be understood is not that Paul is saying that he is the victorious general. You will notice the NIV translates it, "Thanks be to God who leads us in this triumphal procession." And what he is saying is that he has been taken captive by Christ. It is Christ who is at the head of the procession. It is Christ who has been engaged in the battle for the souls of men and women. And it is Christ who is leading Paul as his captive, as it were. And Paul is glad to be displayed to the world as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, who has been captured and captivated by him. Now, that is, of course, how he introduces himself again and again. There are two words that are almost married together in the New Testament letters when Paul is introducing himself. Paul, a slave, he says. And wherever you find him introducing himself, this is the form in which he does it. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And it is thus that he describes himself the result of the glorious victory that God has won in Jesus Christ over the Apostle Paul And on the Damascus road, you will remember, from his proud position, as it were, as the general who was marching towards Damascus against God and his church, he suddenly finds himself on the road a blinded, helpless slave. And from that moment, he wanted nothing higher and nothing greater in the world than to be the slave of Christ, to be led in God's triumphant procession. It's a very interesting thing that the Corinthians wanted him to be some kind of superstar general. That's an interesting sideline to this. The way they looked upon Christian leadership, you see, was this. They said, his presence is weak. They were not impressed by him, his outward bearing. They didn't like his manner of speaking. There were so many things that disqualified him in their eyes to be a leader. But you see, the glorious thing is that what makes a man a true leader in the cause of God and in the Church of Jesus Christ is not generalship, but servanthood. And Paul says, this is what I thank God for above all else. He has made me a servant of Jesus Christ, his bond slave, being led around the world in the wake of his triumph. Now, there is no question that Paul had many triumphs for the gospel which he saw. But that's not what he's speaking about here. What he's speaking about here is being a bond slave of Jesus. And it's one of the marks of the genuine Christian and the genuine servant of Jesus Christ. In the 4th chapter and verse 5, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So the essence of Paul's life and the mark of the genuine Christian is that he is a captive of Christ and led through the world by him proclaiming Paul a slave. Now we need to pause for a moment and apply it to ourselves and say, is that one of the marks that stands out in my life, that the one thing above all others that I have an ambition to be is a servant of Jesus? That the world may know that I've been taken captive by him. That's the first mark of Christian genuineness. The second is this. The genuine Christian is not only a captive led in Christ's procession. He is an aroma or fragrance of Christ, affecting the whole of his environment. You will notice how Paul goes on immediately to point this out in verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Now, that picture is just a continuation of the previous one. It comes from exactly the same practice in the ancient world when these generals went through the city marching with the spoils of their battle and victory behind them. There was a great deal of incense that was burned, and there is clear record of this. The incense was burned often to pagan deities, of course. Flowers were thrown in the pathway of the triumphant general, and the fragrance of it undoubtedly spread everywhere. Now, Paul leaves us in no doubt whatever what he is thinking about. In verse 14, the second half of the verse, he says, through us there spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Now, the fragrance, the aroma, which is to penetrate the world round about us as we live for Jesus Christ, says Paul, is the fragrance that comes from knowing him. That would mean not only the knowledge of everything Christ had done to procure our salvation by his death, but that personal knowledge of Christ, which Paul describes as his greatest longing, that I may know him. It is that intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the very core of Paul's life as a child of God. Now this, he says, is the mark of genuineness, that there is spread abroad in the world round about me the fragrance that comes from knowing Christ. And that's the distinctive fragrance of the genuine Christian. Now, Paul sees it in several different directions. He sees it in relation to society in general, which is what I think he's speaking about in verse 14. Through us, there spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. That simply meant that when this triumphal procession passed through the city, nobody was unaware of what was happening. The smell of the incense would rise into the atmosphere, and the whole atmosphere was affected by it. And the presence of God's people in the world should have this pervasive effect, that here is a people who are distinguished by this above everything else, that they know God in Jesus Christ, that he is real to them. And the effect of that in society is like a pervasive odor. And you know, of course, how desperately our modern society needs that kind of pervasive odor. I was sitting at lunch in the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland in June. And across the table from me, there was a very distinguished man of God who was a leader in the church in Czechoslovakia. And as we were sitting, one of my neighbors said across the table to him, "What is the greatest need in modern Czechoslovakia? What's your greatest problem in modern Czechoslovakia?" And we all, of course, stopped our small talk and listened. I expected him to take a few moments to answer. Not because his English was not perfect, because it was, but because I thought it was a profound question. But he answered immediately, and in one word, pollution, he said. Pollution. And my neighbor said, "Ah, we have a great problem with pollution in the whole Western world, of course, rivers, atmosphere, industrial pollution, wherever you look." The man from Czechoslovakia looked up and said, "I was really thinking about moral pollution. You know," he said, "what freedom means in Czechoslovakia today?" He said, "It is freedom to buy Playboy magazine. That's freedom." And he said, "If that is freedom, I am more afraid of freedom than of tyranny." Now, we are rightly concerned about pollution in all its forms. It is a major hazard in the modern world, and Christians must not divorce themselves from the challenge of it. But I want to say to you this morning that the pollution that he was talking about came from here, from the Western world. That's what we are exporting most effectively to the East today. And we greatly need, as Czechoslovakia greatly needs, as he was saying to us, a revived, vivified, empowered church where the fragrance of Jesus Christ and of the knowledge of God will deal with moral pollution in society. You will know, of course, that the thing about a fragrance of this kind is that it becomes dominant. You know that when you can get out of your car some evening, as I often do when I'm coming home, and I just need to put my nose in the air and immediately recognize one of my neighbors is burning his rubbish. The whole atmosphere of the district is impressed with it. Now, the great question is not whether you and I should be in the world, working in the world, living in the world, and in touch in every sense with modern society. The real question is, which is the dominant influence? Which is the dominant odor where we are? That's the question. Because a fragrance tends to do two things. It dominates an environment, if it's strong enough, and it provokes questions, doesn't it? You think, whenever you're in a situation where there is a strong fragrance, you say, where's that coming from? When we were in New Mills and people used to get out of our car in the garden, I was something of a genius at growing roses when I was in New Mills. They would say, what's that beautiful smell? And I loved the question because I was able to tell them, it's my roses over here. Never ask that in Dergarvel Avenue. But you know, people do ask, don't they? I have lost count of the number of people who've come to me and said in my work, office, hospital, school, college, there is somebody. They make me ask questions I'd never asked before. What is that fragrance? And the answer is, it is the knowledge of Christ. And it is not only a fragrance in relation to society in general, but in relation to God in particular. Do you notice in verse 15, we are to God the aroma of Christ. We are not just wherever we go to others, but to God the aroma of Christ. That is the thing that is most delightful in the nostrils of God, if I may thus put it, is the aroma that arises from a life consumed with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what arises to God and brings pleasure to Him. And that's true, Paul says, whether that aroma is received or rejected in the world. Notice verse 15. we are to God the aroma of Christ, among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. So the real criterion, you see, is not what reaction we provoke from the world in the end. It is what reaction we provoke from God that really matters. Not our success, but whether we are pleasing Him. Now that's a sermon by itself, but let me ask you to brood over it. What really matters is not the reaction of the world to my life, but the reaction of God to it. And let me turn you to the last thing. The mark of the genuine Christian is that he is a captive of Christ. He bears the aroma of Christ. And he is a letter from Christ, known and read by everybody. At verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul is immediately aware that he is possibly in danger of beginning to commend himself to them and defend himself to them overmuch. And he says, do we really need letters of commendation to you or from you like some people? Now, of course, that was a practice in the ancient world too. And not only in the pagan world, but in the Christian church, where there were many traveling preachers and teachers, and some of them false teachers and false prophets. They had a habit in the ancient church. What they did was this. They said, have you got a letter? As they would come unknown to them, of course, strangers. They said, have you a letter of recommendation from the church that you've just been to? Now we follow it up in some churches today by sending a letter of recommendation if somebody goes as a stranger elsewhere. But it's because you're a stranger that you need a letter of recommendation. And Paul says, do I need a letter of recommendation? Are you treating me as a stranger? Why, he says, you are my letter of recommendation. If people read your lives, what will they see? Well, what would they see? They would see that some of these people were once rampant evildoers, famed for their immorality, known for their godlessness. Now here they were, washed, cleansed, sanctified, made new in Jesus Christ, and Paul had been the instrument under God of God's doing that. So he says, you are the letter that we need. The extraordinary thing is, here they were treating him as if he were a stranger. I had a friend once who went to a church somewhere in the south of England. And he was a very, very old man at this time, long since dead. But he went to the church one morning. It happened to be a place that his father had founded. And he had worked in as a youngster. And he went to the door and he wanted to go in. They were rather an interned group. And they said to him, do you have a letter? And he looked at them for a little while, remembered that his father had founded this place, that he had labored in it. No, he said, I don't have a letter. I'm sorry, they said. We can't admit you without a letter. So he turned away. Funny thing was that there was somebody further up the road who was also coming down from the same house party, and they were going in. He stopped them and said, by the way, you won't get in down there without a letter. Let me just scribble you a little note and they'll let you in. And they did. But he said afterwards, you know, it was so extraordinary. Some of these people were my spiritual grandchildren. and they were treating me like a stranger. Paul had this kind of experience amongst the Corinthians. And he says, "You are our letter." Now let me just touch on one or two things as we close. First, who wrote this letter that Paul is describing when he says the Corinthians are his letter? Well, the answer is in verse 3. "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." It is the Spirit of God who has written this letter. What does it contain? Well, it's very interesting to read what Paul says it contains in verse 3. "It is not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Now, the tablets of stone are obviously a reference to the law of God. And what he is saying is precisely what the Old Testament prophet in Jeremiah's day said would be fulfilled under the new covenant, that the law of God would be inscribed not on the tablets of stone that Moses used, but on the fleshy tablets of the hearts of believing men and women. And what has been inscribed on their hearts is the very law of God himself. Now, what is its significance? That's the last thing. Well, its significance is this. What's a letter for? It was to tell them about God in all his glory, the way the law of God on tablets of stone proclaimed the glory of God. So in their hearts God had written by his grace through his Spirit to proclaim his glory to the world. And what's the point of it? Well, the point is this. We live in an age when very few of our contemporaries will read their Bibles when we meet them. There are very few of them who are searching in Holy Scripture for the Word of God. Many of them in the modern world don't even have a Bible. Your neighbors, many of them, may have one in the shelf somewhere, but it's full of dust and they never take it down, and they certainly never read it. How are they to learn of Christ? Well, Paul says, God the Holy Spirit has written a letter, known and read by everybody, on your hearts. And whereas they will not read the Bible, I guarantee you with all my heart this morning, they sure will read your life. Without a question, they will read your life. Now, what's the really important thing about a letter? What it contains is important, but the Spirit of God sees to that. The other thing that's important about it is its legibility, that you should be able to read it. My dear friend David Forbes up there and I have a running joke with each other about his handwriting. He will tell you all about it later. It is unparalleled anywhere in the circle of my friends. But I had a friend who has now gone to glory. And I have in my files two letters from him, which are rather typical of his handwriting. And he used to write on occasions to Christian Union presidents and secretaries in the old days, and he would get a letter from them, "Could you come and speak at our Christian Union?" And he would write back if he didn't have the lady who did his typing available at the time. And then he'd get a phone call. "We got a letter from you, and we're really very grateful." "Oh, I'm glad you did," he would say. He'd say, "We still don't know whether you're coming or not." His letter was illegible. And that, of course, used to make us all laugh. But, my dear friends, it is no laughing matter when people cannot read Christ in the lives of those who profess him, or when they get a mistaken message, or when the truth is obscured. Are you easy to read? That's the genuine Christian, captured by Christ, bearing the aroma of Christ, and a letter written from Christ to the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we so much want to be captives of Jesus. We so much want the aroma of Jesus to penetrate the society in which we live. We long that we may be known and read by all men, and that they may read Christ in us. Hear our prayer as we come to you and say with the apostle, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And we thank you that you are. Answer our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.